opening text here in just a few minutes. It is good to be with you. I'm looking forward to this week. I know a few of you, and I think the few that I know, some of them are visiting today, and they won't be back for the rest of the week. But I've met the Finks before, and I've, of course, met the Tants before, and I know Amy and Glenn rather well, because I was able to spend 10 years in Orlando with Amy's father, Brother Harkrider, and working with the church there. And that was a tremendous time for me. And I will just go ahead and say, anything that I mess up during this week, we'll just blame that on Brother Harkrider, and we won't blame that on me. I cherish that man and Sister Arlene, and always thank them. It is good to be with you. As is mentioned in the flyer, what we're talking about this week is we're going to go through some lessons in the Psalms, and Brother Ross was telling me last night that, you know, you've gone through the wisdom literature quite a bit. I think he said he went through Ecclesiastes. Was that Bible class or sermon? Sermons in Ecclesiastes. Now you're having Bible class in Proverbs. If you want to get Song of Solomon, I was listening to some of Brother Bob Owen's class on Song of Solomon on our podcast on the way up here. And so if you just want to kind of hit all the wisdom literature, you can do that. I don't know if you're planning on preaching on that one, but I'm staying away from it. But we're going to talk about the Psalms this week. Of course, we won't be talking about all of them, but the Psalms are so valuable. And really, I began devoting more of my time and attention to the Psalms a couple of years ago when at the Orlando congregation there at South Bumby, we had transitioned, my final year there, we had transitioned to where we were worshiping from 9 a.m. till noon on Sunday morning. And we spent that first hour together really singing and praying more than having a long sermon. I would present a lesson, though, and I would typically go from the Psalms because it's such wonderful devotional material, making us think about God and our relationship with God and our responsibilities to God. And truly, I think if we appreciate what we find in the Psalms, it not only enriches our appreciation for God, but it makes us want to follow Him more. And that's that motivating factor that we need so many times in our lives. The psalm that we're gonna talk about two psalms this morning in our Bible class hour because they fit together. The two psalms we'll be looking at are Psalm 26 and 27, and we will be going there in just a minute. But I want to go back to 2 Samuel 15 because I believe this provides the context for these two psalms. If you're there in 2 Samuel 15, you already see that we're looking at the time when Absalom rebelled against his father. And many of you are already familiar with that story, but if you're not, I'll just briefly give you the overall account. You know, sometimes you get the question in the Bible and in classes, you know, if God's will for marriage was one man and one woman for all time, then why do you have all these polygamous marriages in the Old Testament? And you can't deny that they're there. The answer that I typically give is, well, okay, you're right. There were men in the Old Testament, not every man, not the majority of men even, but there were men who married more than one woman. And I don't know of any situations where that worked out very well. All the way going back to Jacob having two wives, and that's not a very good home life when you look at Jacob's life there. And you see in David's life that as David continues to take more and more wives to himself, that creates all kinds of problems, and it creates all kinds of problems in his own family. And, of course, one of those problems was that one of his sons had raped his half-sister. But this sister was the full sister of David's son Absalom. And Absalom, because he did not see any kind of punishment coming from David, Absalom took matters into his own hands, and so he slayed his brother. And when he did that, he fled. And he fled for 3 years. Well, Joab, the commander of David's army, comes to David and even sends a woman to David, a woman from Tekoa, and says that, you know, you need to bring Absalom back. And so he finally does, but David will not see him. For 2 years, Absalom is back there in Jerusalem, but David will not see him. Until finally, and Absalom has to resort to kind of a drastic measure, Absalom has a field that's next to the field of Joab, and he can't get Joab to come over to his house so he can send them to David to petition his case. And so he goes, and he has his servants burn the field of Joab. And Joab comes to Absalom and says, what are you doing? Why are you burning down my field? He said, I need you to go to my father. He won't even see me. And so finally, after those 2 years, Absalom comes before David. He prostrates himself before David, and David kisses him. And that's at the end of chapter 14. And so you would think, okay, well, everything's going to work out okay. You know that's not the case, though. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. We'll be looking at Psalm 26 here in just a minute. Psalm 26 is in the context of false accusations. Terrible things that were said about David and how David would profess of his innocence. And I think that fits in this time frame. That as Absalom is seeking to steal away the hearts of the people, you can imagine as the people are coming into Jerusalem and they're coming for judgment from David, and Absalom's there at the gate, he's saying, you don't want to talk to David. David's not righteous. David's not just. David will not give you justice. If you want justice, come to me. False and harmful accusations against the king. Well, from there, Absalom will say to his father, David, I need to go to Hebron. Hebron was where David himself had been proclaimed king, and Absalom now has a plot. I will go to Hebron. Trumpets are going to be sounded. Israel's going to come to me at Hebron, and they are going to proclaim me king. So in verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all of his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he'll overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And there you have that pitiful picture, really, of David and his followers leaving Jerusalem, crossing over the Kidron Valley, taking the same route that our Lord would have taken on the night of his betrayal, crossing over the Kidron Valley, going up onto the Mount of Olives. He is fleeing for his life. And that's the context of Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David being in great danger, David being beset by his adversaries and his foes. But there's a common thread, and I would invite you to go ahead and turn over to Psalm 26 and 27. You may want to put a finger there at 2 Samuel 15, because we will be going back there. There's a common thread that ties Psalm 26 and 27 together. And so in verse 8 of Psalm 26, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In verse 4 of Psalm 27, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. That's the common thread here. I love the house of the Lord. One thing I want, one thing I shall seek, and that is to dwell in the house of my Lord forever. Again, I believe that fits the context of 2 Samuel 15. For as David is making his way out of Jerusalem, you read in verse 24, now behold, Zadok also came, he being the high priest, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then He will bring me back again and show me both it and His habitation. But if He should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me as seems good to Him. And then you skip down to verse 30. And David went up to the ascended Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. There's an interesting contrast there. You may recall, and we'll even talk about this in our lesson this evening, of David's rejoicing and joy when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Now as David has sent the Ark back, the Ark will not go with him. He will not take the habitation of God with him. He longs to go back to it, and he knows this is in God's hand. But now as he leaves God's habitation, there's weeping, there's even shame. One thing David longed for was to be in the house of God. I want to look at these Psalms here for just a moment. And we'll make some application to us as we conclude our time together this morning. Why such longing on David's part? And we just want to look at exactly what he says in the Psalm here, and it's pretty easy to pick out. First of all, there is this matter of him loving the Lord. In verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 26, David says this, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I'll go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." You have here what you might refer to as a worship experience. That this idea of washing the hands, that you may even think of the Levites and those who would minister in the tabernacle, and even those who would come to offer their praise and offer their sacrifices to God, that they would wash their hands, showing that they were pure, so they could go and they could worship, or they could worship God. David said, "I'm going to do that. And I'm going to go around the altar," this symbol of fellowship that man would have with God as they would offer their sacrifices to God. It would go up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, and then they would even eat of those sacrifices, partaking in the flesh, showing the fellowship with God. And David recognizes, "I'm going to go around that altar with the others, and we're going to worship, and we're going to praise God." You'll note what is not found in David's attitude here. Is David obligated to worship God? I would say, when you look at it kind of bare bones, yeah, well, sure, David as an Israelite, he has obligation to worship God. Just as we would say as Christians that we have an obligation to worship God, but worship, true worship, is never cast in that light. True worship to God is never cast of, okay, here is your obligation. I expect you to come and make this sacrifice. I expect you to come and to make this praise, and you do that, and I'll be happy with you. Worship for David was a matter of his love for God. For he says in verse 8, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." His longing is based on that. His longing is based on the fact, "I love the Lord. I want to go and offer my praise to God. I want to go and offer my sacrifices to God. I want to go and be in fellowship with my God. I love the Lord. That's the one thing that I long for." He'll say furthermore in the 27th Psalm in verse 4, when he says that "one thing I have asked, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And I don't know that we should take that literally, that he wanted to live in the actual tabernacle. You think of though such a psalm that's so well known as Psalm 23, and that verse in verse 6 about dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. The idea of just being in the presence of God. And the one thing he wants to do, the two things rather he wants to do, is he's in the presence of God in verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is to reflect on the character and the magnificence of God. And to meditate, the New American Standard says, but a note is given, and perhaps a better translation would be to inquire in His temple. I want to be where my God is, so I can reflect on Him. I can reflect on what my God has done. I can reflect on the character and the majesty and the beauty of my God. And I can inquire of my God what He would have me to do. What woman would not want the man who loves her to say, "How I long to meditate upon your beauty. How I long to just talk to you, to know what's on your mind. What God would not want of His people, His people to long to reflect on His beauty and to meditate on His will, His mind. And I believe these points go together. David loves the Lord. He longs for the presence of the Lord. And he recognizes that when I am where God is, then I am safe. The psalm in Psalm 27 begins with a statement of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. My Lord has done this for me. And David is confident his Lord will do it for him again. And so he continues, as we've already read in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I'll offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. He has faith in his God. He has assurance in his God that his God is going to protect him. And that faith is built on the very character and what God has done before. You know, so many times we think of a passage about faith, we think of like Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And I think we understand this, at least I hope we do. That passage is not saying you go to the Bible and read a bunch of commands about God and therefore you will have faith in Him. No, it's saying you go to the Scriptures and you read about who God is. You read about how God protects His people. You read about how God keeps His promises. And that allows you to trust Him. And therefore, you can know your God's going to be with you and your God's going to keep His promises to you. And this is what David is doing now. He's reflecting on his life. Maybe he's reflecting as he was that shepherd boy and the lion and the bear came out against him. And yet, here he was standing with his God and he is protected. He may be thinking about going against Goliath the giant when all of Israel was quaking in their boots in fear and not being willing to go for 40 days as that giant came out and taunted them. And yet, here is David going out, recognizing, I will not kill you with any power of man, but my God will slay you this day. Perhaps he is thinking about how he, even though he had been righteous, had to flee from the presence of Saul. And going through some very tough and difficult and dark times. And yet his God had fulfilled his promises to him. I tell you, I don't know if things ever looked bleaker for David than at this moment. Because now it seems as if the kingdom has completely slipped away. And as anyone who's had any family issues and family troubles will attest, there's nothing that weighs on your mind more than strife and disharmony in your own family. So now, not only is David's life in danger, David's had that before. Now, not only is David on the run, he's gone on the run before. But now it's his own son who's spoken ill of him, who has lied about him, who has accused him of so many false things. And yet David has faith. Oh, that I could just be in the presence of my God, and I know that if I can be in the presence of my God, I'll be lifted up over my enemies. There's recognition in this psalm that things are not going well. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Things are not well. But because of David's longing for the Lord, because of David's recognition that with the Lord there is safety, David also recognizes there is hope. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Things are not well. Things look like they have crashed all around. And yet, because David knows his God, and David knows the safety and security of the Lord's presence, because David knows that his God is faithful, he also recognizes that if I will wait for the Lord, then I can be delivered. There's hope. Some of the Psalms, and I don't know that we'll be looking at any of these this week, some of the times in the Psalms when you have the psalmist, whether it be David or someone else, and they're crying out to the Lord for help, and you almost have a reply, if you will, that the Lord replies that, yes, my help is coming. Or sometimes you'll have at the conclusion of the psalm an exultation that, yes, help has come. And so you kind of see the end that, okay, there was a moment of despair, there was a time of darkness, and yet we see by the end of the psalm that everything is well. God has delivered once again. And this psalm is interesting that you don't read that. You don't read that everything turned out okay. And as one man put it, all you have here is naked faith. All you have is naked faith. Stripped away of everything else, all you have here is faith. But David is assured that he will, in fact, see the land of the living. That if he would wait on the Lord, just be strong and have courage, all would be okay. Before we move back into Psalm 26, I just want to pause here for a moment and to consider what longing you and I have. I was perusing the news this morning, as I often do. Here are the headlines, some of them. Here's five headlines. The turmoil in Russia over the killing of the activist Boris Nemitz. I don't pronounce that name. I didn't write it very correctly. Nemtsov. I know I didn't pronounce that one right. Anyway, but you're familiar with the story. Key opposition leader to President Putin and assassinated in the streets. Fear rampant in that country. You could read a story about how Jihadi John, the British jihadist, how he became militant and how there's ongoing concern of militancy in Britain at this time. You could read another story about the arrest of those three young men who were in Brooklyn looking to go to fight for ISIS. You could read about an ongoing outbreak of Ebola in Sierra Leone. You could read about how in the month of February there were over 1,100 people killed in Iraq. And that was just the top headlines. What do you long for? What do you and I long for? Can I tell you, if we're longing for anything in this world, we are going to be sorely disappointed. I'm in an audience this morning of people who have done well. We've done well in this life. We've got the dream, if you will. We've done well. What do you long for? Now let me tell you, when you look at the scriptures, there's a fascinating thing you can see is that what we already have is so much better than what David was longing for. David is recognizing that if I'm with God and then I've got God's presence, and yet for David, in his mind, even though I think he had some broader recognition, that David would look at the tabernacle and he would see, there is God's presence. And with good reason. We could go back to Exodus chapter 40, and we know the account there of how God gave Moses the instruction to construct the tabernacle. And if you haven't read Exodus in a while, you should do that. And you should be impressed with the costly materials that are used in the construction of that tabernacle, the gold and the silver and the beautiful curtains and all those things. And you should read about the animals that were sacrificed to consecrate that holy place. And then you read in Exodus, the 40th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, that the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And so David and any other Israelite could look where the ark was, and they could say, my God is with us. And David himself would long to build a house for the Lord, and we would see that his son Solomon would do so. And you read about his dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, and there's an interesting thing that's said there in verse 5 of that passage, that Solomon and the people of Israel on that day sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that you could not count the number. And I believe that too is going back to that idea of you needed to consecrate this place. This place needed to be made holy so that God's presence could be there. And you read of how in verses 10 and 11, that just as God had done with the tabernacle, now God's presence filled that temple. Here is God's presence with us. But some of you will also remember that in Ezekiel's visions in chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel in prophesying to a wicked people that had transgressed their covenant with God over and over and over again, Ezekiel sees God's presence leaving that temple, and that temple itself will be destroyed, symbolizing God was not with this people anymore. Now, that in mind, those of you familiar with the Old Testament story, you'd also recognize that that temple was rebuilt. It was rebuilt in the days of Ezra. In Ezra, the 6th chapter, the first 7 chapters dealing with Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel leading the first return of Jews from captivity. So in Ezra, the 6th chapter, you'll see this in verse 15. That Zerubbabel's main task of going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple was finished. And so in chapter 6 and verse 15, the text simply states, this temple was completed on the 3rd day of the month Adar. It was the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. Now, let me ask you a question. What's different about Ezra 6 from Exodus 40 and 1 Kings chapter 8? Exodus 40, the tabernacle is completed. 1 Kings 8, the temple is completed. Ezra 6, the second temple is completed. But one of these things is not like the others. In Exodus 40, you read about God's presence filling that tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you read about God's presence filling that temple. In Ezra chapter 6, the temple was finished. The temple was finished. Perhaps this is what Haggai meant, and I think it probably is, in Haggai the second chapter and in verse 3. When he is saying to the people at that time, what does this temple look like to you? It seems as nothing, doesn't it? This glory doesn't seem anything compared to the glory of the former temple. Now, there's no doubt the second temple was smaller, and perhaps the level of materials were not quite as fine in the second temple as they had been in the first temple, but I don't think that's Haggai's point. That first temple was glorious because God's presence was there. The second temple, though, just didn't seem that way, does it? But yet God was promising something. God's presence had been with His people in a temple or a tabernacle in the Old Testament. But as so often the case with this return from captivity, God was foreshadowing some things. And so He says in Ezekiel 36, and beginning in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, speaking of future days, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, they had a physical temple rebuilt. God's presence didn't enter it, as far as we know from Scripture. But God was saying, there's coming a time when my presence is going to be with you. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says in John chapter 3 and verse 5, he's speaking to Nicodemus who comes to him by night. Nicodemus recognizes, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, you've come from God, no one can do these signs unless he be from God. And so Jesus is replying to him, well, you need to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean? And you'll recall in that passage that Jesus will actually rebuke Nicodemus for his lack of understanding. Here you are, a teacher of Israel, you don't know what I'm talking about? And what he does is, I think he paraphrases Ezekiel 36. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, just follow me with me for a second. For God's presence to be among his people in the Old Testament, what did it take? It took a holy, sanctified dwelling place. A consecrated place. Solomon killed more animals than you could count to consecrate the temple. The people of Israel, they were not a holy, consecrated dwelling place. In fact, you may recall, in Exodus the 19th chapter, even though God has said such warm and fond things about his people, you know, I've borne you on eagle's wings, you're going to be my special people. And just a few verses later, God says to that same people, says, let nobody come up on this mountain or I'll kill them. He loved this people so much, he said, don't let them come near me, they'll die. But we'll make a holy place where I can dwell. Christ has made holy places. The blood of Christ consecrates and sanctifies like no animal ever could. The blood of Christ has made holy dwelling places. Now, we're not going to get into a big discussion today about how the Spirit dwells with us, how God dwells with us. All we know is that He does. That's clear because the Bible says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You are the temple of God. And that's the point, the only point I'm trying to make with us. What do we long for and do we recognize we already have what David longed for? Oh, that I might dwell in your house all the days of my life. And now if we will just appreciate what Christ has done for us, that in His blood you be born of water, be baptized, and I'll acknowledge this, I tell you. And all the talk about the Holy Spirit out there and the Spirit dwelling with us and the Spirit leading, you can't think about the Holy Spirit and deny baptism. You can't. It's impossible. Because you have to be a sanctified, consecrated dwelling place for God to be with you. You got to be born of water. You got to be baptized, have the blood of Christ forgive you of your sins, to sanctify you, to make you holy. And then you're born in spirit. God being with you. And that's what we have. We are now the temple of God. Here's our assurance. Here's our safety. Here's our continuing hope. We know we're God's people. We're God's dwelling place. God is with us. And that promotes future longing as well. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, but behold, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll return and receive you again to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What are we longing for in this life? This world will not get better. This world will not offer us anything worth longing for. We have God's presence and we long for being completely reunited with Him. And that's where all is made right. That's where all is made well. That's where there is no crying and sorrow and death. But to dwell in the Lord's house, that has some requirements to it, doesn't it? Going back again to the Psalm, Psalm 26, there are requirements of one who must, the one who would initially come to him. And so David begins in Psalm 26, vindicate me or judge me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. At first, it seems to some that David is boasting of how righteous he is. I'll tell you, if we're looking at the time of Absalom's rebellion, then we would also recognize David hadn't been that righteous in previous years, had he? That with Bathsheba and the sins in his own house, that David had some faults. But David, of course, was a man after the Lord's own heart. David was longing to walk after the Lord. So he said, I walked in my integrity, but that's tied to I trusted in you. In all our discussions about faith and works, if we would just come to the basic understanding that we do all we can, we follow the Lord as best we can, but all the while we are trusting in Him, that our integrity is tied directly to our faith in Him. That's not permissive. That's not saying you can just ignore anything the Lord says, because here's what David's saying in verse 2. Examine me, O Lord. Try me. Test my mind and my heart. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. Here's a man who set himself to say, I'm going to follow my God as best I can and trust in His faithfulness. And trust in His faith. And so I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. And that's when he says, I shall wash my hands in innocence. I shall wash my hands in innocence was a ceremonial act of showing that I come to God clean. You may recall in the 24th Psalm, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist David here says, who may ascend in the holy hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who can be in the presence of God? The one with clean hands and pure heart. Well, when you came to the temple, you would ceremonially wash your hands, but that was worthless if your life had not been one of clean hands, clean living, pure living. And David says, I long to be in the house of the Lord. And so I'll prepare my life that I may be in the house of the Lord. I'll cleanse my life of evil companions and associations. I will follow the will of my Lord. David had to prepare to come before the Lord. And David also recognized that there were requirements of him, if you will, if he was to remain in the presence of the Lord. Do not take my soul away with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place, and the congregations I shall bless the Lord. David is one who had come to the presence of the Lord before. Now he longs to remain in the presence of the Lord. He pledges, I'll continue to walk in my integrity, but he also recognizes, I need the grace of my God. As he says in verse 11, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me, and be gracious to me. Again, all three of those aspects we sometimes talk about. Faith, grace, following God, obeying His will. All three are here. David recognizes, I have no hope if God is not gracious. I'll place my faith in Him, and therefore I will walk in His ways. I'll walk in my integrity. And then he has the assurance, my foot stands on a level place. I won't fall away. I'll be able to remain here and stand with my God. I think the application is pretty straightforward. We long for the Lord's presence with us, or at least we should. Will we trust in His grace? Will we put full and sincere faith in Him? Will we follow Him? I don't know what you do in your personal prayers. I found the Psalms to aid my prayers so very much. They aid my prayers in praising God in new and fresh ways. They aid my prayers in asking God for His help. This psalm is very similar to what the psalmist would later say in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I've made this personally. I've made this the concluding part of my prayers for a couple of years now. Where in Psalm 139 and 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The one who is longing for the presence of the Lord is not trying to hide parts of his life from God. He knows that doesn't work. He's longing to fall after God. He's actually saying, "God, God, search me. And if there are some things in my life that need to be changed and need to be corrected, then God, show that to me. Point them out." We need to be praying that. That we may be doing the best we know to do right now, but if there are things in our lives that are amiss in the eyes of God, then we need to pray, "God, help me see that. Help me so that I can change them. I can change them, that I can remain in your presence." And then we should walk in our integrity, knowing that God's grace and our following Him will result in our remaining in His presence forever. The longing of the house of the Lord, where God's house is, where God's presence is,